Have a seat. Good morning, great men and women of God. My name is Jonathan. I'm the executive pastor, and we use that phrase a lot around men and women of God. The reason we use that, the reason we call you that, is because we believe this about God who holds everything together, that when he looks at you, he doesn't just see what you deserve. He doesn't just see what you've done. He doesn't just see what you've accomplished in your life, but he sees the potential of who you are, who you would be if you were well loved. And he's trying and he's seeking to convince you of his deep, undying love for you so that that can free you to be who you really are. And because of that, you're a great man or woman of God. This idea of a God who loves us, not because we deserve it, but because he loves us, is kind of a word we call grace in the Christian church. And we've been looking at this idea as it applies to our lives, but also as it can apply to those people that we're close to. And we've been in a series called Grace Filled, where it's all about learning to love other people in our lives with grace. And we really believe this, that the missing ingredient in most of our close relationships, it's not love, and a lot of times it's not even effort, but it's actually grace. Grace is this idea that we don't give each other what we think one another deserves. And the surest way to take a marriage or a family or a friendship or a church and make it kind of this suffocating mess is to start giving each other what we think you deserve. And so we're trying to find ways to free ourselves from that and to step in to grace-filled love. Remember last week we talked about those three lenses that really make it difficult for us to give grace, that when we put them over our eyes, we see the other person, and it's just the last thing we would want to do is give them grace. This week, we're going to change it up a little bit, and this week, we want to talk about those best ways to actually give grace to another person, and I think there's three of them, and we're going to take one this week and one each of these next 2 weeks, and just consider this question: how do we bring God's grace to bear on the people that are close to us in our life, whether it's our spouse or our kids or our friends or our church? What does that look like to really bring God's grace to bear on them? Each week, we're going to give you a phrase just to think about, maybe something that can stick with you through the week. You could just chew on it a little bit and look at it in your relationships. This week, here's the phrase that we want to talk about: grace hopes despite failure. Grace hopes despite failure. Let me give you a little context to understand what that means. I want you to think about those people who are most important to you. So this could be friends, this could be family, your spouse, your kids, those people that you depend on, those people that you care about the most, those people that you've invested a lot in, okay? Or you have a few faces that you're picturing? I'm not a prophet, and I'm certainly not psychic, but I want to predict something about your relationship with those people, and it is absolutely going to happen. That person is going to fail you, right? You know this, right? That person that you're picturing, that you're thinking about, who's close to you, that person is going to fail you. And I'm sorry to be the one who has to tell you that. I don't know how it's going to happen, but somehow, in some way, they're going to fail you. They might make you feel unloved. They might hurt you. They might fail to meet your needs in the way that you need them met. They might lash out at you in anger. They might make you feel rejected. But somehow, something is going to happen, and that person is going to fail you. We said this last week, that to love another human is to love something with phenomenal hurtful potential. And the reality of your relationships, those that are closest to you, is eventually that potential is going to come into reality. And they're going to fail you in some way. If in that moment you can love that person with grace, it is going to be one of the most transformative things that they have ever experienced. And it's going to totally change the landscape of that relationship. That's what this idea of grace hopes despite failure is all about. You know, we know this. One of the best things about close relationships is to find people who will love us even when we're at our worst, even when we make mistakes, even when we fail. And I know those faces that you're picturing, I know that you want that for them, but isn't it the hardest thing to do on earth to love someone who has hurt you? That's what we want to dive into today. In that moment of failure, we're called to love them with hope. Let's talk about what that looks like. Turn in your Bible to Galatians 6. Galatians 6 is one of those passages. It kind of gives us a glimpse of the messiness of the church in the New Testament. I don't know about you. Sometimes I idealize what I read in the Bible, and I can think, oh, those people, they must have had it all figured out, had it all together, and especially like with the early church, they probably had no problems. And then there's passages like this one in Galatians 6 that kind of remind us, no, you know, church has always been messy, and people, it's been as full of sinful people as the church is these days. In Galatians 6, in fact, Paul, he's going to tell a church, here's what I want you to do when somebody fails. And he's going to give them some instructions and teach them, hey, here's how you love that person with grace. Look at what he says. Verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Watch yourselves. You also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Now, notice the assumption at the beginning of this passage. He says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin. Now, we might read that and initially think that what he's saying there is if we catch someone who's sinning. Like we walk in the room and there's someone sitting there and sure enough, like they're sinning and we caught them doing it. Or like this is about if someone you're in a relationship with has some hidden sin that they've kind of covered up for years and then suddenly you catch them in the act and you've discovered some sin. But that's not actually what he's saying. At first glance, it might be about catching someone in sin, but if you go back to the original language, this phrase, caught in sin, is not referring to us catching them in sin, but it's actually referring to sin catching them, that they're caught by sin. The language, it kind of brings to mind like a race, that you're running a race with sin, and you've got this big lead on sin, but suddenly sin really starts kicking it in and catches up to you and passes you. You were caught by sin. So maybe a better way of reading that is, brothers and sisters, if sin catches up to someone. Paul isn't saying, hey, there's all these people out there and they're secretly sinning and you've got to be prepared if you find one of those people, you got to know what to do. Here's what I want you to do. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying all of us are in a race against sin. And eventually, all of us may be caught by sin. And in those moments, the people that are in that person's life who sin just caught up to need to restore that person gently and support them. So the assumption is built on this idea that everyone will undoubtedly fail in sin. So let's apply this to those people that we're picturing in our minds, those people that we love. The question is not, will one day we catch them sinning? Right? That's never the question for those close relationships. Sin catches up to all of us. We're all unfinished. The question is, how will we respond in the inevitable day when sin has caught up to them? That's what Paul's asking, and that's what he's addressing here. The question is, will we give them space to be an unfinished human? And I think that's the essence of grace. Part of what we're seeing here is that grace, it means that we leave room for what is unfinished. That's how we love each other. We don't demand perfection. We continue to hope even when there's failure. You know, I think this is hard in relationships, obviously. I was trying to think about just where I struggle with this. I thought instantly about my kids. I love my kids. We were recently going through a tough stretch. Those of you who have kids who are siblings can maybe relate to this. They just were fighting a lot. And if you have like brothers and sisters, that fighting can go on for months or years, a lifetime maybe. And I was at a point where I was just, I had had enough, and I wanted the fighting to stop. And so I was praying about it, because I'm a pastor, you're supposed to, and I was praying about it, and I was saying, God, I don't know what to do. I just want them to obey. I just want them to stop fighting. And then I started to get a little bit flippant and sarcastic with God. I don't know if you ever do that. And I was saying things like, God, don't you want them to stop fighting? I hear you're a God of peace and harmony, so anytime you're ready, why don't you do something about it? Feel free to help. You know, stuff like that. Am I the only one who prays that way to God? Okay, no one's nodding, so you shouldn't pray that way. So God didn't speak to me audibly in that moment, but I did feel like he kind of led my heart to hear his voice. And I felt like what he said, it started with a question. It was kind of like this, hey, do you know what I want, Jonathan? And I was like, no, maybe I should think about that. What? And I felt like he said, I want them to learn that my love for them doesn't change even when they fight and disobey. And I've put you in their life to help me convince them that my love for them doesn't change, even when they fight and disobey. So naturally, I said to God, well, is there a way that we could convince them of that without them actually fighting and disobeying? And he didn't say anything, which I took to mean no. But this is the thing that God's teaching me, and it makes sense when I say it, but man, is it tough to wrap my mind around it in the moment. It is silly to think that the people in our lives will learn about God's unfailing love without actually failing. That's how I learned about it. It's silly to think that my kids would learn about God's unfailing love without actually failing. And perhaps what it means to be close to another person, whether that's a parent or a spouse or a friend, perhaps what it means to be close and intimate with them is that God has invited you to partner with Him to convince them of His unfailing love, that they're loved even when they make mistakes. Perhaps that is the calling of intimacy in another relationship. I know whether it's our kids, our wife, our husbands, our friends, our family, our church, we would prefer that they never fail, right? We would prefer that. But isn't it better that they learn that God's love for them doesn't change even when they do fail than that they manage to be the first person to get through life without making a major mistake? Remember last week, Paul, he encouraged us to have the same mindset as Christ. And I think it's tough in these relationships where somebody fails us, but we have to recognize the important distinction between what he's asking. We can adopt the mindset of Christ, but we cannot adopt the mission of Christ. See, Christ's mission is to fix us, to redeem us, to sanctify us. Only he can do that. We might get frustrated with someone's failures. We might really want them to change, but we are incapable of making the people we love really change. We can't do that. What we can do is we can adopt his mindset of loving broken sinners like us in those close relationships. And when Paul says, restore them gently when they fail, when they sin, he doesn't mean, hey, fix them, make sure they never do it again. He's talking about bringing this hopeful and grace-filled love to bear on their life when sin has caught up to them. That is the calling of close relationships. I want to give us some space just to think about this. I think, obviously, this is a challenging thing we need to meditate on a little bit. We take a reflection time in most of our services. I want to give us a few minutes just to go straight to God. Now, after our reflection time, I've asked Kyle Collins to speak to this a little bit, speak to this issue. Kyle, he's one of those guys that just, every time he talks, I'm just blown away with his wisdom and depth of insight. And I've asked him to maybe engage with this and help us to understand how do we bring God's love to bear on people who fail us. But first, I want you to go to God. I want you to just maybe meditate a little bit on these questions of hope-filled love in the midst of failure. Can we go to Him? Let's do that.
As I've been sitting in this over the last few weeks, and even as I sit there during reflection, like, let's just admit that this is a really hard thing to do. And setting aside even for a moment our capacity to do it, I think one of the things I struggle with is even a desire to do it. Because in the moments when I've been hurt and when someone's failed you, I want to give them what I feel like they deserve. That my flesh response, my knee-jerk reaction when I am hurt is to hurt back. It's to make someone feel the pain that I'm feeling or just shut down completely and pretend like everything's fine. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, hurt people hurt people. But I don't know if there's ever been a truer statement. It's what happens. And so I don't think there's a trick to do this. There's no like three-step formula to show grace to people when they failed us. The honest truth is that we are able to do that to the extent that God empowers us to do that. That by the Spirit of God, we're able to choose something different than our flesh response. But I do think there's some things that can shape some of how we view it, that can change our perspective of how we view ourselves in those moments and how we view that other person in those moments that can help us choose something a little bit different. And so I think the question becomes, how do we pause and recognize that moment? How do we, instead of fight back, extend grace and not give them what we feel like they deserve? I love what Jonathan shared just before the reflection. I think this is a huge piece of that mindset shift. It says, with the people that we love, we're to have the mindset of Christ, not the mission of Christ. That is an incredibly powerful statement. It has great freedom in it, and it also has some frustration. The great freedom is that the weight of responsibility doesn't rest on me to fix my kids, that the weight of responsibility doesn't rest on me to fix my spouse. And it's really frustrating because I have great ideas for both. Right? If they just listen. Here's a realization that's really helped my marriage, and some of you know where I'm already going with this, but when I first got married, I thought that God brought me into my spouse's life to be a little bit, and her towards me, to be the iron that sharpens iron a little bit, right? I had experienced that in some of my guy, well, I know now, I experienced that in some of my guy relationships, that as I opened myself up, that they were able to point out blind spots, and God used some of that to redeem and restore some things. And so I assumed that in the intimacy of marriage, how much more so is that true? And there is something special about marriage. Anyone who's been married for any amount of time can speak to the fact that marriage is this incredible mirror, and it starts to reflect all sorts of things about ourselves in the eyes of our spouse that we didn't see before. And so in our first year of marriage, as Janae and I saw in each other pride and insecurity and unhealthy ways of escape, can I tell you what never once helped is stopping to pointing them out and offer suggestions to fix those areas. Right? It never once helped. In fact, more often than not, it introduced more hurt, it introduced more shame, and it separated us. It pulled us apart rather than draw us in together. And so instead, what Janae and I are learning to practice, and we're not good at this, but it's in those moments when sin catches us, it's to remind each other of who we are, of the truth of the gospel that we're still loved and accepted. And I do believe this. I think God has uniquely positioned you in the life of your spouse, maybe not to be that iron that sharpens iron, but to speak into things that they cannot see, that God has given you eyes to see their beauty, their calling, their gifting in ways that they cannot. And in those moments when we've messed up and when we've failed, that's when we most need to hear that we're still loved, that we're still accepted. And God has positioned you uniquely to do that in the life of your spouse. He's positioned you uniquely to do that in the life of your kids. And those friends. I think grace hoping despite failure, it's just that. It's helping each other see what God sees in the moments when we're blind to it. In the moments when all we can see is our sin. When all we can see is that spot where we failed. And it's not just about putting on these rosy colored glasses and just seeing the best and pretending that we haven't been hurt. It's not taking that kind of Tigger attitude of everything's fine, everything's great, none of it really bothered me. But it's reminding each other of the truth that Paul proclaims in 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, will you turn there with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Paul makes this statement that I think it almost seems contradictory to what Jonathan just shared, but I think it's really important to hold on to both. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here." He He says that if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has put their faith in Christ, that something happened in that moment, that they're a brand new creation, that they have a new heart, that it's not some broken thing that's slowly being fixed and put back together, but in one moment in time, we're a brand new creation. That's true of what happened to us the moment we trusted Christ. And that truth is why we can say things at Pulpit Rock like great men and women of God. It's not because we have this false view of you or we assume that you're perfect and not sinful. Like, we hang out with you outside of here. Like, we know, right? It's not about that, but it's saying we're calling out something that is true because of Christ, that you are great men and women of God because at that moment you trusted him, you became a new creation. And so this morning we're saying there are times of those who are in Christ get caught by sin, and at the same time, we are a brand new creation and we have a new heart. And both of those truths have to be held in tension with one another because they are both true. And in those moments, we're not just talking about ourselves being a new creation, but that person who just failed you and who sinned, they also are a new creation. Sometimes we talk about this like as the now and not yet, that you are a new creation right now, and yet the fullness of that truth has not yet been realized. You're a new creation right now, and yet the fullness of that has not yet been realized. And I think we see this in all kinds of different places. Janae and I are weeks away from having our first baby, and I'm realizing that right now I am a dad, and yet the fullness of that is not yet realized. I haven't even held my son yet, but I know that it's now, and it's not yet, and my heart grows for it. I think we see this in the kingdom. The Bible talks about how the kingdom of God has come crashing to earth, that it came crashing to earth in the person of Jesus Christ more than 2,000 years ago. And in that moment, that very moment, heaven came to earth, and he came to redeem and to restore and to fix things that were broken. And the kingdom has come, and yet it only takes a minute to look around to see that the fullness of that promise has not yet been realized, that it is right now. And we get to be part of that as believers in advancing the kingdom of heaven. And yet, it is not yet. The kingdom has come, and yet we wait with yearning and anticipation. We wait with longing of what's to come. And the same is true with you. And the same is true of that person who fails you. That it is right now, and it is not yet. In his book, The Meaning of Marriage, Tim Keller talks about this idea of seeing our spouse as a new creation. This is what he says. He says, this new self is always a work in progress. And sometimes the clouds of the old self make it almost completely invisible. But sometimes the clouds really part, and you see the wisdom, courage, and love of which you are capable. It's a glimpse of where you're going. Within this Christian vision for marriage, here's what it means to fall in love. It's to look in another person and get a glimpse of the person God is creating, and to say, I see who God is making you, and it excites me. I want to be part of that. I want to partner with you and God in the journey you are taking towards his throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and say, I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth, but now look at you. I love that picture. I think offering grace when someone has failed us requires that we hold these truths in tension, that they are a new creation, that they're a great man and woman of God, and they also get caught by sin. I think there's something else, though, that makes grace difficult to show when someone's failed us. It has a lot to do with the position that we take when we've been wronged or been offended. I want you for just a minute to picture in your mind someone who you've recently struggled to show grace to. Don't nudge them or nod knowingly in their direction. Just keep them in mind for a moment. You will notice that when you are hurt, when you are disappointed, you will find yourself on one side, and that person who's hurt you, that person who's failed, that person who's wronged you is over here on the other side. And standing in the middle is this huge, towering pile of sin and offense and whatever it is. And we're not on the same page. We're not on the same team. Sometimes we feel like we're not even in the same room. And all we can see when we look at that person is that offense. All we can see when we look at that person is this big mounding pile of how they wronged us or how they hurt us or how they wounded us. And I think oftentimes what we do, rather than see things from the other side, we put on that me lens and we entrench ourselves in the position that we have.
about how we've been wronged. We want to point out how they hurt us, and we want to point out how they failed us, and we want to point out what they've done wrong in that moment. Here's what grace is. Grace is walking around to the other side. It's wrapping an arm around their shoulder and dealing with that thing together. It's moving on to the same page and same team and not letting that sin and not letting that thing be what separates. It's choosing to let go of my position and move around and focus on the real enemy, which was the thing here, not that person, and together press into that. Grace says, me too. Grace says, hey, when we're done looking at your big pile of sin, we'll turn around and look at my big pile of sin together. The passage that Jonathan shared in Galatians 6, do you remember it? It says, when someone is caught in sin, we carry each other's burdens. That's what it looks like. Carrying each other's burdens is letting go of my position. It's walking around to the other side, around that pile of sin, wrapping an arm around them and saying, me too. This is what carrying someone's burden is like. Let's let the focus be on the thing that's the real enemy and not the person who just got caught by sin. In verse 4, Paul goes further and says that each of us should test our own actions. Here's a sobering question I'm starting to ask in these moments. What is my goal here? Am I defending my position? Am I trying to make them feel the pain that I'm feeling? Or am I working to see myself on their side and to cross over? What helps me cross over to the other side is remembering my need for others to do the same for me. I don't know how often you find yourself in the position where you feel like someone's failed you or hurt you, but I can promise that you've been on the other side as well. In the first week of this series, Grace-Filled, Jonathan shared that it's Christ's love that compels us. And I truly believe that we only have the capacity to extend the grace that we first have received. If that statement is true, then I think it's of paramount importance for us to come to a deeper awareness of what grace we have received. Because it's not how much I love God that empowers me to show grace to the people closest to me. It's the depth of my experience of his love for me that does. And just for a moment, let me remind us of the ultimate picture of crossing over to the other side, of grace hoping despite failure. It happened on the cross. I don't know what comes into your mind when you think about the cross. I think for a lot of us, we focus a lot on the painful physical death that Christ experienced on the cross. Or for me, I grew up in church, and so I think sometimes I have this kind of flannel graph idea of what the cross was all about. That God was angry for our sin, and it separated us from him, and so he sent his son, and then he kind of changed his mind that he wasn't angry anymore. And that kind of token substitution made us all good with God. But I think when we think about the cross in that way, we really miss its real power. And it's in moments like these when we think about ways that we've been hurt, when we think about the consequence and cost of our sin and what it does to another person, that I think we understand the weight and the power of the cross. I want you to hold into your mind the very real pain and anger and frustration and hurt and disappointment that you felt when someone has failed you. Like, it's real and it hurts. And in one moment, God put all of the weight of all of your sin and all of my sin upon the person of Christ. That all of it, and all of the anger, and all of the judgment and condemnation and wrath and consequence of your sin, it had to go somewhere. And so bit by bit, God exhausted and poured out every single bit of it upon the person of Christ. And Christ took it all. He bore it all, every little bit. And all of the hurt and disappointment and anger and wrath and judgment and condemnation, all of it was poured out upon the person of Christ. So that all that remains for you and all that remains for me when God looks at you is love. Because every other thing has already been poured out. It's been exhausted. It's been put on Christ. And so we can say that we are a brand new creation because of that moment on the cross. We can say that we are great men and women of God because of what Christ has bore and taken on our behalf. And it's changed our relationship with God. That moment allowed God to move from here with our sin separating us from him and to walk around and put his hand on our shoulder and to stare into that mound of sin and filth and say, I love you. I'm here with you. I'm ready to press into this when you are. And right there, God held all of it. All the pain and the regret and the damage of your life laid out in front of both of you. All that has caused you shame and condemnation. All that has caused you to pretend and to impress and to yearn for control. All that has broken your heart and his. He stands beside you, next to you, with his arm around you, and he whispers, "We'll deal with this when you're ready. I'm here, and we'll do it together." That is the power of the cross, that our sin no longer stands away in the way, that he walked around and put his arm beside us. We can show grace. We can stop giving people what they deserve. We can hope despite failure because it already has been done for us. We are a new creation because of what happened in that single moment. It is right now, and we are marching towards the fullness of that truth. This morning, we're going to celebrate communion together. And communion is this moment when God moved from the other side of our sin and came to stand beside us. That's what we celebrate, that our sin no longer separates us from him, that he's standing beside us with his arm around us, ready to press in. Before we take communion, though, I want to do something that we don't often do a lot at pulpit, and it's a corporate confession. I think sometimes when we do confession, we feel like our job is to make ourselves feel bad or to, you know, feel really bad about how we've messed up. But I think there's something about confession that relates to what we're talking about here. It's this moment when we can say, yes, I need to receive that grace, but that's when we experience that transformative love, that love despite our failure. And so confession is really an opportunity for us to receive. When we can say, yes, I've messed up. Yes, I can't do it. Yes, I've failed. Then we can receive the love that's already been extended upon our behalf. And so I want to do this before we go into communion. Let's do this confession together. And if you would you read along with me? When we finish this, I'm going to invite the band up, and I'm just going to leave the words on the screen and encourage you before you partake in communion just to sit in these words. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. I'm going to leave the confession on the screens. You'll see tables set up here in the front and in the back as well. In just a few moments, Quint will open up the tables for communion. But I just encourage you to sit in these words, to picture God moving from the other side of our sin and coming to stand beside us, the grace that he offered despite our failure.